Philippians chapter 5, verses 5 through 12. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, and make the book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
The farmer had located one of his barns closest to the back porch of his house, and right outside that barn had put up a bird feeder, which of course was very popular, and all the more so as the winter weather closed in. But there came a time when the winter became so violent and extreme that the birds could not even partake of the bird feeder. They were driven away by the wind and by the snowdrifts, and everything that fell on the ground was immediately covered, and they had no way of partaking of what he had set out for them. And it occurred to him, if he simply opened the door to the barn, there was a warm and dry space where they could go in. And so he went out and he opened the door to the barn, and the birds, in fear, of course, all flew away. And nothing that he could do, of course, could communicate to the birds the availability of this place of sanctuary. And it occurred to him that if he could become a bird and communicate with them in the form of a bird, they would understand what it was he was trying to do. Now, if that sounds like an illustration from a book of sermon illustrations, you're probably right, although I heard it from Chuck Swindoll years and years ago, but it's a somewhat flat-footed attempt to indicate the nature of an incarnation. We're seeking amidst the holiday season, air quotes, the real meaning of Christmas. In the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God humbled himself to give his life a ransom for many. And last week we considered the nature of the eternal Son of God as set forth for us in the passage from Colossians. And today we're looking at the second half of what is an artificial division of Jesus' divine and human natures. And I say artificial because, of course, as we tried to look at last week, the core confession of the Christian faith and all the historic confessions is that Jesus is, and I'm quoting here from the Athanasian Creed, he is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one, Christ. But the only way we can begin to understand such an unfathomable subject is to make this artificial division. In today's lesson from Philippians, if you were listening carefully, you would have heard that there are seven steps in Christ's voluntary humiliation to come into the form of a servant, and is followed by seven subsequent steps of his exaltation. But those steps are an Easter sermon, so we're going to look at the first seven steps that are contained in this lesson. Remember, to review, to reestablish the foundation, who it is we're talking about who humbled himself. Our lesson from Colossians last week is our starting point for where we are this week. We are talking about the eternal Son of God. Paul in Colossians told us that he was, that he is the exact image, icon of the invisible God. He tells us that he is the firstborn over all creation. Not firstborn in the sense of first created, but first in terms of rank and authority and right. He tells us that he is the one by whom and for whom all things were created. That he is the agent of creation. That he is the one who, as it were, owns and claims a right to everything that's created. And even more amazingly, that he is the one who sustains creation moment by moment. In him all things hold together. In him all things consist, even down to those mysterious forces within the atom that both attract and repel. That is Jesus Christ's word moment by moment, holding creation together. We're told that he is the head of the body, the mystical body of the church. And as that, he is the prototype, if you will, the forerunner, the pioneer, in the language of the letter to the Hebrews, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And that in that context, in that task of going through death, he is the reconciler of all things to God. Because all God's fullness, pleroma, dwells in him. And all those things bring us to the starting point of what we read today in verse 6. We are told that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, or who being in very nature God, and this is the one about whom we speak, and who is described by all these categories, all these attributes that we spoke of last week. We are told that he is in very nature, or very form, or form of God. What's that mean? Well, that English translates a Greek word that means the inner essence or reality of a thing or of a person. Put it in simple street language, it doesn't mean that he's really like God, it means that he is God. He's not just almost God, he is God. And that's the language that's clear in the Greek and that the English works around. And that's the one about whom we're speaking. This is the one who is humbling himself by these steps that Paul sets out in this portion of Philippians. Seven steps of voluntary humiliation, which make up what we call the incarnation. Verse 6, he left heaven's glory voluntarily. The phrase in the old translation, the phrase is rather stilted and at the same time just sort of wonderful in its own way. In the King James, it's translated, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Here, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's the sense of that? The sense is that he didn't covet or guard his position, but rather freely and indeed joyfully undertook this mission that the Father had given him. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews told us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. But joyfully he set aside his prerogative as God to descend from heaven to us. We can't begin to conceive how great even this first step is. Even at the moment of creation, even when the world was perfect in God's sight, and God looked at what he had made and he saw that it was very good. The completion of creation that we have in the Genesis account. Before the fall, before sin entered into the world, before the enemy came in and seduced Adam and Eve away, even then, for God to enter into that would have been a remarkable step of humiliation, of voluntary submission from the Creator to the creation. And even and of course now, for the Son of God to come into this sin-stained world, this world where death has entered in because of sin, this step alone is enormous, beyond comprehension. So first, he left heaven's glory voluntarily. And I love the notion that the angels discussing amongst themselves would have been in amazement saying, He's going where? To do what? For who? Really? That's the plan? We're told next in verse 7 here that he emptied himself, or in other translations, made himself nothing. The Greek word is kenosis. Emptied himself of what? Well, he didn't empty himself of his godness, if you will, his divinity. He never ceased to be fully God. Now, there are ancient writers and modern writers who try to suggest that kenosis suggests that he somehow could set aside being God, that therefore Christ Jesus was less than fully God. And that's the sort of thing that these creeds were formulated four centuries ago. And even now, when someone has to write something new and different for their doctoral dissertation, this idea keeps popping up in the seminaries. We know how that works. But he did not empty himself of his godness or his divinity. In the words of one commentator, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. What did we just sing about? Mild he lays his glory by. He laid aside his glory. You see it sometimes in nativity scenes, but it's wrong. There isn't a halo over the head of the baby Jesus. Actually, there's a cross, but that's a whole other sermon. How do we know this? Well, we know this by looking back over at the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is at the end of his ministry. And listen to how he prays at that point. This is John 17, the first verse. He prays, this is Christ praying to the Father at the end of the upper room discourse. He prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then jumping ahead from verse 1 to verses 4 and 5. He goes on to pray, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's the glory that he voluntarily laid aside in coming down amongst us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. The third step, also in verse 7. Taking the form of a servant, or the nature of a servant. Servant, doulos, bond servant, or slave. He took on the lowest possible form. His humanity was in the person of a slave or a bond servant, not in a position of wealth or power. I think we touched on this last week. If he'd been born into a position of power and prestige, you know, he all of a sudden shows up in the councils of the mighty and the strong and the governing. The message would have been that our salvation is obtained by the ways and means of this world. He could have been born into a position of religious authority. And then the message would have been that our salvation is attained by religious ritual. But no, instead he came as a common man. He was born into the most squalid and poverty-stricken situation imaginable. So that he is indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What does this tell us? It tells us that God's invitation is extended to all. God's condescension accepts or excludes no one. He took upon himself the lowest form, the form of a bondservant or a slave. The next step, he was made being found in human form, or made in the likeness of man, found in appearance as a man, all the different ways of translating it. Now, we've got to slow down here. Does this mean he just appeared to be a man? Because that's a heresy as well, the idea that Jesus Christ was just divine and only appeared to be human. That was one of the extremes that the early confessions were dealing with. No, because one line before, we've been told he was made in human likeness. So he didn't just appear to be a man. And yet still, the way this is phrased suggests just subtly that there's a similarity and a difference all at the same time. Because, you see, he's sinless. He stands apart from sinful humanity on that account. And therefore, in effect, he's the first of a new order of humanity. He is the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. Remember back in Ephesians in chapter 2, we're told that by his cross, he was making one new man from Jew and Gentile. And he did it by the cross. And he's the prototype, as it were. He is the beginning, the archetype of the new man. And therefore, he is that new man found in the appearance as a man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Well, that goes along with him being a servant, doesn't it? With being a bondservant or a slave. Every detail of his life beyond his birth speaks of someone who, as he puts it, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Lord willing, we will get to that verse and further on in Mark, which explains what it is that he came to do. Louis Burkhoff puts it this way. He says, "He who was the Lord of all the earth, the supreme lawgiver, placed himself under the law in order to discharge its obligations on behalf of his people." But he's not done humbling himself. He hasn't climbed all the way down, as it were, because there's two more steps here. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even unto death. Why should the God-man have had to taste death? If sin is what leads to death, and the God-man is sinless, what's death got to do with him? Why is it that he should have to taste death? He'd come into the world by a miraculous conception, and he could have been assumed out of the world directly into heaven. We know that happens. It happened to Enoch. It happened to Elijah. So there's precedent for it. In theory, his life of perfect obedience could have been enough. He could have come and lived that life of perfect obedience and then departed, but we could have gone directly to the ascension. He said, "Okay, here's how you do it. I've shown you the way. Just follow the numbered steps and you'll have it made." No, because his mission was to give his life a ransom for many. His death, which is the penalty for sin, is something that he underwent for us. His dying, the penal death that rightly should be ours. That was required for our salvation to be complete. It couldn't just be this perfect archetype or prototype that we could have to strain after. And it's like, good luck with that. Let me know how you make out. Don't forget to write. And what's more, this death didn't just happen to him. See, death happens. Let's get down to brass tacks here. Death happens to us. Despite what our wishes might be about its timing and its manner and its circumstances, we all think we're going to have something to say about it, and as we go older, we find out that's not the case, because it has a way of sneaking up on us, doesn't it? Death happens to us. It didn't happen to him. How do we know that? Go back to John's gospel again. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. This is Jesus speaking. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority." There's that word authority again. We've run into that in Mark a number of times, haven't we? "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Not a one of us has the authority to lay down his life in the time and manner and circumstance that we might choose. Time and chance happens to all, and death indeed comes to each one of us according to that. Jesus Christ is the one who says, "I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again." The prototype of the new man. Humbled himself, became obedient, to the point of death, but there's one last step, even the death of the cross. Not the most painful way to die, not the worst way to shuffle off this mortal coil, but a death that was nevertheless painful and shameful and, may we say it, cursed. How so? To the Jew, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It was clear in the law. And to the Gentile, to Rome, this was the punishment reserved for slaves, for insurrectionists, for any who opposed the authority of Rome. And for non-Romans only. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. But for all those who opposed the authority of Rome, there was this exemplary death. That's the reason for the crucifixion. They'd line the roads with these things and leave the bodies up there so you could see what happened to someone who crossed the authority. This is a death of a criminal. This is a death of one who is cursed. And so Jesus, in submitting himself, humbling himself, being obedient to the point of death, was obedient to the point of the most cursed, outcast death that there is for us. I think I used this phrase last week. It won't surprise you to find it came from Spurgeon. Did you, where he writes, I'm sorry, I don't have the date that this comes from in Morning and Evening, but he writes, "You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son." How far did he come? How much did he humble himself? He who is the eternal, not was, is the eternal Son of God. In the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God humbled himself to give his life a ransom for many. A quote from John Piper, and we're closed. "When Jesus was born, the voice of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And what the voice said was, 'Console, console my people.'" That's an interesting translation of the Isaiah language, isn't it? "Instead of 'comfort ye,' 'console, console my people.' The consolation that God's anger is past, the consolation that our Heavenly Father has a tender affection for us in our weakness, the consolation that our sins are pardoned and cast into the very depths of the sea. He humbled himself for us." Let us pray. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. This is the real meaning of Christmas. This is the good news. This is the good news that you opened each of our ears and hearts and minds and spirits to receive in different times and places and diverse places and circumstances by your sovereign grace. And in so doing, not only saved us, but committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, that we might plead with those with whom we live and meet and work and interact, that we might plead on God's behalf, be reconciled in Christ, telling that good news that you, God, were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, not counting our sins against us. Father, that we hear that good news and we think that everybody should want to run, just run to receive it, because it's so good. And yet that's not the case. Keep us faithful. Keep us hopeful. Keep us persevering, not only in our own faith, but showing forth this good news to those around us. In this congregation, in this church, in this place, you have kept open by your goodwill, by your good providence. We don't know what future you have for us, but we trust it's good. We trust it's good because you're too kind to be cruel and you're too wise to make a mistake. And that perfect love is shown for us in Christ Jesus, who came this Christmastide to make us all new. Thank you, Father. Hear our prayers. Let these words come up to you for Jesus' sake. Hear the prayers of your people now in this place.